You have your Bible tonight. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. On Sunday nights, we're traveling verse by verse through the book of Revelation. A nice, pleasant title for the message tonight: Angels of Doom. And we're going to be looking at the whole 8th chapter. I didn't write the Bible. I proclaim the Bible, okay? Keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 8, and we'll be looking through all 13 verses of this chapter. The 7 years of tribulation that conclude, the ending thing of those 7 years is the literal bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth to destroy his enemies. We'll read about that and study that in Revelation chapter 19. And to rule and reign for 1,000 years here on earth is the ultimate fulfillment. There's some temporary fulfillments, but the ultimate fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord. That's usually not presented in a positive sense, in the sense of something to look forward to, but in the sense of his judgment. It's the time that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Now let's review just a moment. In chapter 5 of Revelation, we saw that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll that symbolized the title deed of the earth and the taking back of what the usurper Satan had taken from man. When Adam forfeited to him in the Garden of Eden by sin coming into the world. And Jesus is the only one who can take that back, who can redeem. Jesus, we talk of him as being the Redeemer. I hope you get this. Jesus Christ is not only the Redeemer of mankind, the most important. He redeemed the earth from the curse on the earth when sin came in. And so the scroll that Jesus takes is sealed with 7 seals. Not 7 across it that are all broken at once, but it would have a seal on the outside. That would be broken, open it up, and there would be the first seal judgment. Then the second seal would be broken as the scroll was opened further. And then the second judgment, then the third and the fourth, and so forth. The scroll was sealed with 7 seals. And in chapter 6, we see the seals broken one at a time. But just about the time you think that you're at the end of them, you find out that the 7th seal was 7 trumpet judgments, which are worse than the 7 seal judgments. Now, the first 4 of the seal judgments brought forth what's come to be called the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, as we see the 4 horsemen go forth on the earth and terror reigns. And by the time that 6th seal has been opened, 1/4 of the population of the earth has been destroyed. This is not going to be a pleasant time. After an interlude in chapter 7, which was kind of like a breath of fresh air in this time of doom, we saw in chapter 7 how God's mercy and grace are poured out even in the midst of this judgment. And we saw great multitudes of people who come to Christ. The greatest movement in history, likely, of people coming to Christ will be during this 7 years of tribulation. And then in chapter 8, this is where, as I described, the 7th seal is broken, and we find that the 7th seal brings forth 7 trumpet judgments that were kind of telescoped, if you will, inside the seal judgment. And I don't want to really make you dread what's coming, but by the time we finally get to the 7th trumpet judgment, the 7th trumpet judgment is 7 bowls of wrath. And so it seems to go on and on. The wrath of our holy God is a fearsome thing to behold. It's something that we don't especially like talking about. It's something we would just as soon skip over. Let's stay positive. Let's don't get into that. It's very uncomfortable. Well, I'm sorry, but it's a vital part of God's Word. Listen to a few descriptions from Revelation of this wrath. It's horrific. Chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation 14:10. The one who gives allegiance to the Antichrist, that's who he's talking to, he himself, that's the he, one who gives allegiance to the Antichrist, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 19:15. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, it's no mystery to me why those who have a very low view of the Word of God explain away and deny the wrath of God. I mean, it's a hard thing to accept. If you can speak glibly of the wrath of God, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. If it doesn't kind of make your stomach tighten and grieve you, then you don't understand it. It's painful to think about. However, the Bible proclaims it, and it cannot be denied without denying the Scriptures themselves. Now, here's the point I want you to get. The Bible presents the wrath of God as being one of his perfections, just as much as it presents his love as being one of his perfections. And if you're going to be consistent and deny the wrath of God, you need to deny the love of God also, because both are a part of his perfection. And so we're headed into a tough section. It's interesting. I was thinking back. This is the third church I've pastored, and I've been here longer than the other two put together times two. But in each church, I preach through the book of Revelation. My first church, on Wednesday night, I announced that I was a young fellow fresh out of seminary. They didn't teach Revelation in seminary. All the professors couldn't agree on it, so they just didn't teach it when I went there. Or I didn't know of it anyway. They just kind of avoided it. And I'd always wanted to know how to understand Revelation, so I got up and told the church, I said, I'm going to start a Wednesday night. We're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. They were going, whoa, I never saw anybody preach through the book of Revelation. I said, well, I'm going to. And so I actually spent way more time preparing the messages on the Wednesday night service on Revelation than I did on the Sunday morning or Sunday night messages. And every week I'd study, agonize, and I'd stand up on Wednesday night and tell them everything I know. And they said somebody would have a question. I'd say, we'll deal with those later. Well, wait till we get to the end. They were saying, our young pastor, he's so smart, he's preaching through Revelation. Every night I told him everything I knew. I was empty at the end. And then in my second church, I preached through Revelation. This is the second time I've preached through it here. It's not the same messages, but I've preached through it. And here's what I've discovered. It's about at this point in the study where the crowds start dropping. I'm serious. It gets pretty rough going through here. These are not pleasant truths, but they are God's truths, and it is essential that we understand the wrath of God. Now, hear what I'm about to say. I believe it's impossible to truly appreciate and revel in and rejoice in the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God apart from understanding the wrath of God. Because until you realize what you've been saved from, you don't really appreciate why you've been saved and the salvation that is ours in Christ. Well, let's just jump right in. And we're going to begin with the preparations for the trumpet judgments in the first six verses. Now, remember, these horrific judgments are being poured out on a people who, like Pharaoh in the days of Moses, had said in Exodus chapter 5, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? These judgments were poured out upon people who had rejected him, rejected general revelation, the truth from creation and conscience, a rejected specific revelation, a special revelation of the Word of God. And it's not a coincidence that these trumpet judgments resemble some of the plagues God sent against Egypt through Moses. Well, the first thing we see in the preparation is the postponing of judgment. Now, that's strange as we talk about judgment, and yet there's a postponement. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, don't pass over verse 1 too quickly. From all we're told about heaven in the Bible, it's never silent in heaven. Praise is going on continually, with no break. In Revelation 4, 5, we're told that around the throne there are peals of thunder and voices. In chapter 4, verse 8, we see the four living creatures crying out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And we read in Revelation 4:11 that the church is continually crying out before the throne of God, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." In chapter 5, we find a strong angel crying out with a loud voice in verse 2. We hear all of heaven rejoicing when Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes this scroll, this title deed to the earth, as the only one who is worthy. And in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." In chapter 6 and 7, you hear the angels crying out commands, "Come, go," as they send out the four horsemen and they send the judgments, the sealed judgments upon the earth. And on and on and on I could go, but I want you to get the point that it's never quiet in heaven. And yet Revelation 8, 1 says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, let me try to explain this silence. Have you ever been in or close to a tornado? I have. And it's eerie. I think it was, some of you will remember better than me, but I think it was 1993, if my memory serves me correctly, that a tornado touched down and did considerable damage to a lot of homes just hundreds of feet from where Kathy and I live. And I was upstairs at the time. I think she was downstairs, and it was in the afternoon. And I can still remember it. I'd read about stuff, but I didn't have TV, radio, or any of that on. And it was a loud storm. The wind was raging. The branches were bending on the trees, and it was loud thunder and lightning. And suddenly, it was totally quiet. It was the eeriest thing. I had read about it, but I'd never experienced it. It was totally quiet. You could have heard a pin drop. And then came the sound. I'd always heard this, but then I heard it. I'd heard of this, but now I heard it. It sounded like a train. And I thought, this isn't good. And then there was silence. And then the wind and the rain and the thunder started once again. That's the kind of silence we're talking about here. It will be like the silence in a courtroom when the jury walks back in after a long deliberation, and the judge and the defendant and the prosecutor and the onlookers sit in total silence waiting for the verdict. In other words, it's a silence that comes before something ominous happens. That's the sense of the silence in heaven. We've seen some horrific judgments as the six seals were opened, but it's nothing compared to what is about to come. And so there is silence in heaven for half an hour. It's implied that the seventh seal is opened. And in a few moments, the fury of divine judgment is going to be released. And there's absolute silence as the seal is broken, and they wait to see what the judgment is going to be. But for a short period of time, in anticipation, the judgment is postponed. Now, what happens before we learn of the details of this judgment? Well, during this period of silence, the first thing that happens is that seven angels are given a trumpet. Now, let's learn a little more about these seven angels. You can see that in verse 2. I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The word stand is in the perfect tense in the Greek language, which means literally they had been and still were standing. In other words, this is not seven angels who just walked up. These are seven angels whose abode, the place they are, is before the throne of God. Scripture indicates that there are various orders or rankings of angels. There's cherubim, seraphim, there's archangels, and several other categories. And though one of the non-canonical books, that is, one of the books not a part of the canon of Scripture in the Apocrypha, names the angels, we really don't know who they are. We do have a hint that one of them might be Gabriel. When Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and then later as he appeared to Mary, the mother of the Lord, according to the flesh, Gabriel says this in Luke 1:19, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you." Now, these seven angels who stand in the presence of God are given seven trumpets. The trumpets in the Old Testament signified several things. According to Numbers chapter 10, trumpets were used to call the people together. Trumpets announced war, get ready for war, march into war. Trumpets proclaimed special times and events. Trumpets, they had a series of trumpets that gave warnings. It's time to move camp, to get up and take and march away. And then there was the final trumpet. The last trumpet would sound and off you would go. But here the trumpets announce seven horrific judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth. And the announcing of these judgments, the announcing of them are postponed until something else happens. Look in verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to tell you right off, I don't fully understand this, but what I can understand, this is kind of a little respite in the midst of all the judgment. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the Lord. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. In the temple, in the temple Solomon built, and the tabernacle before it, the golden censer was this pan that was used to transport fiery coals from the brazen altar of sacrifice to the altar of incense to ignite the incense. And the incense would then burn. And now another angel carries a golden censer, like the one in the tabernacle in the temple, and stands at an altar in heaven, which is a counterpart of that altar on earth. It's the same altar that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And he talks about the angel takes some coals off of the altar and places on his lips when he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And so this angel in Revelation chapter 8 ignites the incense, and he mixes the incense with the prayers of the saints. Now watch this. Saints here, it's synonymous with Christians. Don't ever read in the Roman Catholic view of saints when you see the word saint in the Bible. In the Bible, the word saint simply means set apart ones. And every Christian is a saint. I've quoted multiple times my favorite quote on that from Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who says there's only two classes of people, the saints and the ain'ts. And if you're a saint, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. This is not somebody that's been performed bona fide miracles, been dead so long, and they voted on whether or not they get in to be a sainthood. This is simply the believers, the prayers of the saints. It's not a special category of Christians, in other words. Now, the prayers of the saints are mixed with this sweet-smelling incense that's pleasing to God, and it goes before the Lord, it says. Now, here's what I want you to get. God sees the prayers of His children as delightful, like sweet-smelling incense. I think sometimes we get the idea that God's sort of busy and we interrupt Him with our prayers, and He's like, what do you want now? You couldn't be further from the truth. God delights in the prayers of His saints, of His set-apart ones, of His children. And though we're not told specifically the subject of these prayers, it's likely that it's the prayers of the believers during the Great Tribulation have been martyred and are praying for God to avenge their sufferings and death. We saw some of those prayers 2 weeks ago. In Revelation 6, 9 and 10, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, let me ask you a question. Think about this. Is it wrong for Christians to want vengeance taken on those who have done injustices? Is that wrong? Well, I don't think it is. I think that a part of being in the image of God is that we desire justice. God is a God of justice, and in His image we desire justice. Now, that image of God in man has been warped by sin, but it's still there. And the warped way it comes out is that we want to take the vengeance ourselves. And so God has to tell us in Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But these prayers for justice to be carried out by the Lord are not necessarily wrong prayers. Many of the Psalms are calling out for God to take justice on the enemies of God's people, on those who have done injustice. They're called imprecatory Psalms. And some of them get pretty imprecatory. they're pretty plain as He calls out for God's vengeance. But it's God taking the vengeance. And so God's wrath and His people's prayer are connected. He is about to answer the prayer of the martyrs who said back in chapter 6, verse 10 that we just read, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, I want you to see next the precipitation of those judgments. What precipitates them? What brings them about? Look in verses 5 and 6. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Heaven's half hour of silence is now ending. And now in direct answer to prayer comes the trumpet judgments. The throwing of the coals from the altar symbolizes that the wrath of God is coming to avenge the suffering and the murder of His people. It's an answer to their prayers. And while this example is prayers for God to take vengeance, again, take comfort that it's true of any prayer offered in God's will, that it's pleasing before God like sweet-smelling incense. And so these prayers go in up into the Lord's presence. And the time has now come for the pouring out of God's wrath without any mixture of mercy. And so let's look at the particulars of the trumpet judgments. You find them in verses 7 through 13. This is not a pretty section of the Bible. We live in a day where many people are concerned about the environment. Often as we read the news and listen to TV, we're told that we're on the brink of some kind of environmental disaster. The ozone layer is depleted. The rainforests are destroyed. The global warming threatens to wipe us all out. There's a passionate concern for endangered species, from whales to spotted owls to snail darters. And now, I believe the Bible teaches we're to be stewards of God's creation. But many have gone beyond a legitimate concern, and it's become a matter of idolatry as they worship, quote, Mother Earth. I hate to inform the creation worshipers But many of these trumpet judgments focus on the environment and how the population of the earth will be affected. You say, Pastor, don't you think all this could be symbolism? No. Yeah, some of the specifics might be symbolism because John didn't know he could be describing what he saw. But no, this is not symbolic. This is literal judgment being poured out. The first four judgments we'll look at are described in a rather brief manner. That's the rest of chapter 8. But the last three that we'll look at in the next message are spelled out in much more detail. Let's look at the first trumpet judgment. It's a brewing storm in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown into the earth. And the third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. It's interesting, 13 times in chapter 8, the word third is used. A third of this, a third of that, a third of this. And here, a third of the trees were burned up. In addition, all of the grass was burned up. Now, the word for grass includes grains. It would include rice and wheat and barley. We saw a similar thing in one of the plagues in Egypt under Moses. This one, however, is much broader than just Egypt. The planet loses a third of its trees and all of its grains and grass. Can you even begin to imagine the devastation of that? We saw the famine in the third seal two chapters ago, but the judgments get progressively worse. The hail and fire mingled with blood reminds us of Joel 2:30, where he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." This first judgment is devastating. Devastating. Now, we can't. What's it referring to? This burning up and the grass and a third of the trees destroyed. We don't know. The best guess, and that's all it is that it's probably something that's caused by the earthquakes that we looked at back in Revelation earlier in one of the chapters where we speculated, and it talks about the earthquakes, and this could be more. It could be when the whole crust of the earth begins to shift, it could trigger, set off worldwide volcanic eruptions. And besides spewing out quantities of flaming lava that would be blood red in appearance, by the way, is how the lava comes out, the volcanoes would cause such a disturbance in the atmosphere that huge hail would be developed and would fall to the earth. If you've never seen the devastation of a volcano, wow, I only have once. In 2005, I was in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and I saw, in fact, I walked up the lava. I mean, it wasn't hot by this time. It was 3 years later, and it was just lava rock. And I walked up that up to the part of the mountain that had erupted. And it was amazing. It had flowed down. You could just see the flow. And 40% of the buildings and houses in a fairly large town there in the Republic of the Congo had been destroyed. That's a picture of it when it. Well, I didn't take that picture. I was there 3 years later, and I'm thankful for that. You can see it's sort of a red. You can't really see it so much on the big screens, but it's very red in its color, like blood. Now, I'm not dogmatically saying that. That's what this is talking about, but I really think it could be. Another alternative would be, it could be, and this is an interesting speculation. I don't like to get into speculation much, but when he talks about these devastating judgments, you wonder, well, what is that? Dr. Henry Morris, who is he's been a pioneer in the area of creation research. He's over the Institute of Creation Research. Henry Morris, who was at one point a professor at the University of Tennessee, if I remember correctly, he says it could be the tail of a comet passing through this description. Let me read what he says. It may be possible that the angelic host will divert the path of one of the many comets with which the solar system abounds so that the Earth will pass through its tail. The most spectacular comet with which we are familiar, Halley's Comet, would not need to stray too far from its normal orbit to envelop Earth in its fiery train. Whether such experience would produce the phenomena described in this passage, we do not know, since our scientists have no experimental data to go on yet. It's never happened before. We don't know. But I think it's meant to be taken literally. Well, the second judgment is the boiling sea, verses 8 and 9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, as bad as the first trumpet judgment was, the second's even worse. The judgment of the first trumpet was on the land. This one is on the sea, on the oceans. And it's going to be an economic and an ecological disaster. God created the sea to bless man, something I wasn't aware of until recently. Did you know that most of the Earth's oxygen comes from the plankton and the algae in the oceans? And the hydrological cycle is dependent upon the oceans, since most of the rain on land is picked up in evaporation from the oceans. Now, we don't know what this is that is something like a great mountain burning with fire. Again, it could be volcanoes from massive earthquakes. A volcanic eruption in the Aleutian Islands in 1823 caused the waters to become bitter and unfit for human consumption. But whatever this thing like a mountain was, it wreaks havoc. Notice again the thirds. A third of the sea became blood. That could simply refer to the color of the water, or it could be literal in that a third of ocean life dies. And the blood from that would because of all ocean life, would stain the oceans to look like blood because it would be such a larger percentage of the liquid. In addition, it says a third of the ships were destroyed. They were probably destroyed or will probably be destroyed by tsunamis from whatever this is, a meteorite or whatever that drops into the ocean. Perhaps many of them were in port when tsunamis came, and the commerce would be devastated by what's described here. And then we get to the third trumpet judgment. And the third trumpet judgment is the bitter star. Look in verses 10 and 11. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, the word star, as I shared last week, really, it's not as detailed as our word star. It really refers to any heavenly body other than the sun or the moon. And whereas the second trumpet judgment affected the salt water, this one affects the fresh water. And the star is called wormwood because of the effect it has on the water. Now, the word wormwood basically means undrinkable. That's what the word means. It doesn't sound like it in English, but that's a literal meaning of the word. Wormwood literally means undrinkable. And in the Old Testament, it was synonymous with sorrow and great calamity. Amos chapter 5, verse 7. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest on the earth. Now, whatever this is that goes into the stream and makes a third of the waters of the earth undrinkable, a meteorite, whatever, we don't know, this would affect the wells and the freshwater seafood and many other areas. And John tells us that many will die from drinking the water. The water is poisoned by whatever this is. Well, that brings us to the fourth trumpet judgment, and that is the blackened sky. Look in verses 12 and 13. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound." Well, that just gives you something really to look forward to next week, doesn't it? Here we see some more thirds. A third of the sun and the moon and the stars were struck so that the light was diminished by a third. That was likely temporary because later on the sun intensifies in its heat, scorching the earth. After this judgment, the earth's temperatures will plunge drastically. The weather patterns will change. It will affect all human life and the ability to grow crops. This is all very devastating. A third of vegetation is destroyed. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of marine life is destroyed. A third of the ships are destroyed. A third of the fresh water is poisoned. A third of the natural light is taken away. But this last verse of the passage tells us the worst is yet to come. The phrase inhabitants of the earth speaks of those. It's a technical term. It means those who have settled down and made this earth their home. And it's used in Revelation to mean those who reject the gospel. These are people who only live on the earth and they live for the earth and the things that are theirs on the earth. They're materialists who are totally tied to the earth. The first woe is the fifth trumpet of judgment. The second woe is the sixth trumpet of judgment. The third woe is the seventh trumpet of judgment. And the seventh trumpet judgment will actually be seven bowls of wrath that will then be poured out. Wow. It just keeps getting worse until Christ returns. Here's the bottom line on all this. I hope you're ready for His coming. There's a lot of disagreement about when the Lord is going to return for His own, for His church. But I believe from Scripture, and I see the points on the others, but I really believe that for the fact that we keep it imminent, I believe He's going to take His church out before the things we're talking about happen. And I'm thankful He is. I think that's the pattern in Scripture. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be as it was in the days of Lot. Before God sent judgment upon the earth with a flood, what did He do to Noah and his family? He took them to a place of safety. Before He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, what did He do with Lot and his wife and his daughters? He took them to a place of safety, though his wife chose to linger behind. And I think it's not a good motive to say, I want to make sure I'm right with the Lord because I don't want to have to go through all this, but it'll do as a motive. It'll do. I would have to say the motive as a child that was not some preacher manipulating, but just hearing what the Bible said about hell motivated me. I didn't want to go. And then once the Lord changed my heart and did a work in me, I loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. But I simply want to call you to make sure and want you to pray. Let me tell you something else. As I go through all this about the wrath of God, it motivates me to get urgent about the work of the Lord. Can I take a time out and just talk to you as pastor to people? We're in a situation, I don't want to be sound alarmist, but because I don't think we're giving as God said to give, we're in danger of having to start cancel mission trips, going to unreached people groups who have no access to the gospel. I didn't say we're doing it. I said it's something we're going to have to start considering. Listen, folks, there's an urgency about this. This is no time to pull back. This is no time to let up. This is no time to start taking it easy. This is no time to start playing it safe. We're getting closer. The return of Christ is imminent. That doesn't mean I'm saying it's going to happen in the next few days. Imminent means it can happen at any time. It may be 500 years from now. I don't think it will be, but it could be. I'm not setting a date, but I'm saying it's imminent. It could be now. And there has to be an urgency about reaching your next door neighbor and an unreached people group in Southeast Asia where Mike and Susan Petty are right now laying the framework to send team after team after team to 6 million people who have no access, virtually no access to the gospel at all. There aren't even enough Christians among that whole people group of 6 million to fill up probably even one section of this sanctuary. 6 million! And not enough who know Christ to even fill up one section. And we don't know for certain because there's nobody working with them. One couple is all we know of. It's time to get serious. This is all real. Judgment is coming. Christ is coming. And I want that to burden our hearts.